Remember, the fourth through the seventh chapter ties together under one theme, the coming judgment of Judah and Jerusalem. The coming judgment of Judah and Jerusalem is the theme beginning in chapter 4 and extending through the end of chapter 7. 4 through 7. That, in turn, remember, breaks into two parts. First, you have the prophetic signs, which we went through this morning. Prophetic signs are four. They begin in 4:1 and extend through 5:4. And we noted what they were, such as the lying on of his side, such as the polluted bread, such as the brick with Jerusalem inscribed on it, and finally, the cutting of his hair and distributing in various ways. So you have the prophetic signs. Then you go into straight prophetic discourse. And that is in 5:5 on through chapter 7 and verse 27. And in the area of prophetic discourse, we'll break that down into parts. And the first part is God's judgment on abused privilege. God's judgment on abused privilege. And that is Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 5 through 17. From that, we will move, perhaps tonight, to the judgment of pagan idolatry. And that takes up all of chapter 6. Chapter 6, God judges pagan idolatry. Then in chapter 7, all of it, down through verse 12, or rather verse 13, you have the judgment of imminent execution, and that is the stress. Judgment is imminent, and God is going to execute it, and you have a series of four short bursts of prophecy that have to do with the extent and basis of it, 1 through 4, the horror and surprise of it, 5 through 9, the comprehensiveness and the immediacy of the judgment, 10 and 11, and then its permanence and its quickness will be in verses 12 and 13. So we're now down to the judgment on abused privilege, chapter 5, verses 5 through 17. And we started out with Israel's national privilege. That's the background against which this is set. They have a tremendous privilege, and it's spelled out in Ezekiel 5:5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. This goes back and picks up all of the prophetic signs. They all refer to Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations, which with lands around her, and it is critical to interpret the words, God has placed her as the center of the nations. And remember, we said that had two aspects to it. It has a geographical aspect. Geographically critical in the fact we noted that if you face to the east, you look at the continent of Asia in Palestine. If you look south of Palestine, the continent of Africa. And if you look north, you've got the continent of Europe. Literally, it's the land bridge for three continents. But I don't think geographically is the primary emphasis in God having made her the center of the nations, though there is true to that. The major point is theological. She is central in a theological sense. Chosen out from all of the nations to be a unique people, and basically she was to be the channel of truth to the world. And that makes her theologically central. She is the channel of truth. And so read once again, verse 5, the tremendous privilege that Israel has. Thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations, with lands around her. From that, she responds, and again, that is high privilege. Now, the next verse is going to say, you had the high privilege which you abused. And that's exactly where we stopped in our last study. The response to the national privilege was national rebellion. Response to the national privilege was national rebellion. And that is in Ezekiel 5 in verse 6. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly. Notice the teaching is based around comparison of the chosen nation with other nations. She has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. So notice the emphasis is, compare my people, the chosen people, with the pagan nations, and he uses the word more than twice and indicates that her wickedness is worse than the nations. Now, in what sense was the wickedness of Israel and Judah worse than the surrounding nations? And the answer to that is it is worse for two reasons. It is worse because of her privilege, verse 5, and her light, verse 6. It is worse because she has sinned against her privilege and against light. Against privilege, verse 5. Against light, verse 6. Against my ordinances and my statutes. That, again, points out that the other nations had no profession of serving the Lord. The nations professed nothing. Israel did. And the interesting thing is, when we profess something, we're more responsible, and in this verse, more guilty than those who profess nothing. Following the national rebellion, then, God responds and is going to send a national judgment. Third point, national judgment. First point, national privilege. They misuse it by exhibiting a national rebellion, and God is now going to respond by a national judgment, verses 7 through 12. And basically, it gets described two ways, in general, then in particular. First of all, in general, 7 through 9. Notice the first word of verse 7 is the word therefore. And the thing to note in this context is that the word therefore occurs four times in these verses. The word therefore is found here four times. It's an important word. It's a Hebrew word, lakein, that's used to introduce certainty of consequence. So this word puts the stress on certainty. And here, certainty of consequences. These things that God speaks are going to happen. Let's trace out the word because it is not always translated therefore. We should note that it is the first word of verse 7, 8, 10, and 11. First word of 7, 8, 10, and 11. So verse 7 begins, therefore, I wish to stress the certainty of these consequences, thus says the Lord. Second time, verse 8, therefore, stress on certainty of consequences. Third time, verse 10, therefore, certainty of consequences. And the fourth time is in the word so in verse 11. So three therefores and one so all translate the same Hebrew word. The word therefore that you have in the last part of verse 11 is not the same word. So, lakein, certainty of consequences translated by three therefores and one so in the context stressing certain consequences. So that this then gives us a principle that is true in God's judgments, all of them. And that is this, judgment is always dispensed in proportion to privilege and light. Judgment is sent in proportion, exact proportion, to privilege and to light. The more privilege you have, and the more you neglect it, the more the judgment. The more light you have, the more the judgment will be for the light that we did not use. That was exhibited this morning back in the signs where Ezekiel lies on his side, certain amount of time for the northern kingdom, a certain amount of time for the southern kingdom, but the time of judgment for the north is longer than it is for the south because they were in rebellion much longer. And thus, that is the principle of judgment that comes across. Notice also that very fundamental in sending either blessing or judgment, the issue is always the honor of God's name. God will not be humiliated before the nations. And as a result, you have an emphasis in Ezekiel on the nations are going to see what I will do to my people. Let's trace that out. 5:8. 5:8 for the first. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations, a public humiliation for Israel. Chapter 20, God will not be humiliated is the idea before the nations. Chapter 20 of Ezekiel, verse 7. And I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. For they rebelled against me, were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. Judgment and blessing done in the sight of the nations because God will not be humiliated. Verse 14, same chapter. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned. Theme in the book of Ezekiel is the honor and the glory of the Lord, over and over. Verse 22, but I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned. Verse 41 of the same chapter. As a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out of the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. God will not be humiliated before the nations. Chapter 22, verse 14. 22:14-16. Can your heart endure, and can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and shall act. I will scatter you among the nations. I shall disperse you through the lands. I shall consume your uncleanness from you, and you will profane yourself in the sight of the nations, that you will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 28, verse 25. 28:25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land, which I gave my servant Jacob. And finally, chapter 39 and verse 27. He says, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Emphasis, God will be honored and glorified through the nations and thus those series of verses. All right, that gives a general picture then of the judgment that's coming. And now let's go to a specific picture, more definite. And the specific or detailed comes in verses 9 through 12. And in being specific, he is going to give us the four forms in which the judgment of the coming invasion is going to take. And they are disease or pestilence. Disease, famine, and sword. Disease, famine, sword, and scattering, or dispersal. Beginning with verse 9. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. Notice that all resulting from the famine. For I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. So as I live, declares the Lord God. Very interesting. God, when he says, as I live, is simply saying this. I will stake my divine existence on the truth of what I am saying. So that, as I live, spoken by the Lord, is the idea that he stakes his whole divine existence on the truth of what is being said. As I live is an expression wherein God himself stakes his whole divine existence on the truth of what is being said in his words. This is an expression that is used in Ezekiel more than in any other prophet. God says, as I live, 14 times in the book of Ezekiel. And it's always simply saying, I want to underscore the truthfulness of what is being said. All right, we've had then general statement about judgment, specific statement about judgment, and now third, he says something about the certainty of judgment. Remember, this has to be emphasized in contrast to the lying prophets. Remember, we said this morning that the true prophet always told the truth. The false prophet lied, and that he always said peace when there was no peace. The theme of the false prophet is always, it's going to be okay. The theme of the false prophet is, don't worry, don't sweat it. Everything's going to be fine. Clear back before the exile. Daniel said it will be, or Jeremiah said it will be 70 years. False prophet comes along and says, no, it won't. Two will get it. And their message is all one of peace and light. And inevitably, the prophets are prophets that bring news of impending doom. But notice the certainty beginning down in 5:13. Notice, by the way, in verse 12, didn't really pinpoint that, the forms of judgment. One third of you will die by plague, or be consumed by famine. It's the second form. Plague would be disease. Consumed by famine, that would be starvation. One third will fall by the sword, that would be in actual battle. And one third I will scatter to every wind. Four forms of national judgment. Famine, pestilence, sword, and scattering are the four forms that are there. Now, when you come down to verse 13, God is going to emphasize the certainty of all this that is going to happen. And the reason it is certain is this. God says what he means and means what he says. That is the premise. God says what he means and, left out of what there, God says what he means and means what he says. And that is the whole basis for certainty, that proposition. The veracity and an integrity of God. Notice the underscore of this beginning in verse 13. Thus my anger will be spent. I will satisfy my wrath on them. I shall be appeased. That they may know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. In other words, the coming judgment will prove that what I said is what I meant, and it came to pass. Notice the same thing down in the same chapter, but coming down to verse 15, and then to verse 17. Verse 15. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. Verse 17. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So with those words, God is emphasizing that what he says is exactly going to be true. Notice also the judgment is not merely physical. It's also psychological, because in verse 15, this is going to be done in front of all the other nations. I'm going to whip you, and I'm going to whip you in public. By the way, just to start your thinking, when we went through systematic theology, we always cover the names of God, remember? And we noticed that so often the word Yahweh is placed with something that describes him, like Yahweh Nissi, remember that? The Lord, our banner. You have Yahweh Shalom, the Lord, our peace. You have Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, and so forth down the line with I don't know how many we had, but we do find out that in this book, they're going to learn a brand new Yahweh name. And it's going to be Yahweh the Clobberer. Go over to chapter, about chapter 7 and verse 9. Our translation obscures this, but if you go over to chapter 7, you have a new name given for God down here about verse 9. And it is Yahweh Makeh. Yahweh Makeh. Let's put in two K's so we'll pronounce that right. Yahweh Makeh. Chapter 7, verse 9, again, obscures it a little bit by the way it translates. It says, "My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I..." Now, stop right there at the comma. And our translation says, "The Lord do the smiting." The Hebrew text is simply two more words. "That I, Yahweh Makeh," and Makeh means to strike. They learned a new thing about God. Yahweh is the striker. And Yahweh is the one that comes down on them in discipline. And so, I might go back to your systematic theology notes and just note here that Chester missed one. Okay. All right, back now to where we are in chapter 5. And you have down through the end of the chapter the description of what he is going to do with them in terms of, and it's a repeated description, like verse 16, "I send them deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I shall send to destroy you. Then I shall also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine, wild beasts," and so forth and so forth. The four forms of discipline then are there. Now, turning from that, we go to the second major part, chapter 6, which is judgment on pagan idolatry. Judgment on pagan idolatry. Chapter 6. And we will focus on number 1, the land. Chapter 6, 1 through 7, the land. And notice he begins with a personification. Chapter 6, verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them. Say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places." So the first thing we have here in the personification is the fact that he addresses mountains, hills, valleys, and ravines. Why does he do that? The reason he does that is that the ravines and the valleys and the mountains were the places where idols were worshipped. They were the places where idols were worshipped. Now, there could very well be a little bit of irony in this, in that he addresses the mountains because they would listen to the word of God better than the people would. He addresses the rivers and the valleys, the land itself, because inanimate things may have more open ears than the man. So let's just note that inanimate, this is an implication now, inanimate things, such as the hills and the mountains, will hear quicker than man. Hear more quickly than man. Such as Jesus saying to the raging storm, "Be still," and it immediately obeys totally, better than man. Okay, the personification then begins the chapter. Basically, the Canaanite religion centered on several things. We have a good bit of information about what the Canaanite religion was like, and we know its themes. Its themes centered on sex, on war, on cults of the dead. This is all both historical and archaeological information, and snake worship, and idolatry. And if you collect what we know, both in terms of inscriptions, in terms of archaeology, of artifacts, and you want to pull together what was the Canaanite religion, there are the 5 things that are central in it. Idols, snake worship, cults for the dead, war, and sex was the center and the heart of that kind of religion. Well, God is going to judge it. And so you come down to verse 4. So your altars will become desolate. Your incense altars will be smashed. I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. Several things. Notice, first of all, this is a fulfillment of Leviticus 26:30, which we went to this morning. Second, when you come down to verse 4, see the word for idols? That's an unusual word. It's a word that Ezekiel may have coined. The word literally means block gods. Means block gods. It is used 9 times outside of Ezekiel, 39 times by Ezekiel. 39 times in the book, 9 times outside the book. It's Ezekiel's favorite word. It's a word doubtless meant to ridicule. There's your block god. And it means you've got a block of stone or a block of wood, and that's all it is a block god. Now, verses 4 and 5 points out how God is going to totally desecrate these idol places. Let's read it, what's going to happen, and then call attention to why this is such strong desecration. Verse 4, your altars will become desolate, your incense altars will be smashed, and I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. I shall also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I shall scatter your bones around your altars. You know what was in front of those altars when they were worshiping them? Some of the most elegant, beautiful incense. Wonderful odors would come up from in front of the idols. What is going to come up in front of the idols now? Rotting bodies. And it's God saying, that's what I think of idolatry. You smell it and a wonderful smell comes up from the incense. Next time you go out there to those idols, you're going to smell a rotting body. And there is no smell any worse. So he replaces the fragrance of incense with the odor of putrefying bodies. Okay, the lesson is in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars may be cut down, your works may be blotted out, and the slain will fall among you. Now, are you ready for the theme, major theme, that we find in the rest of Ezekiel? All of this happens that you will know that I am the Lord. And if you trace just through this chapter, notice it comes down in verse 10. then they will know that I am the Lord. And then in verse 14, so throughout all their habitations I shall stretch out my hand against them, make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. And from this point on, that expression, that they may know that I am the Lord, occurs a total time in the book of Ezekiel 65 times. The lesson that I am the Lord and there is none other. The idea, He is the one and He is the only true God. And Ezekiel attaches that 65 times throughout the book. Now, I think that's certainly enough to say that establishes very clearly a characteristic of the prophet. It does two things. It states a characteristic of Ezekiel's prophecy. It also shows us the motivation of God's actions. Why did God move and do what He did? That phrase explains it all in the book of Ezekiel. God acted the way He did so that you can learn that there is one and only true God, and His name is Yahweh. That is the thrust. That is a major characteristic of the book. Now, as we mentioned this morning, in the midst of every judgment, there is always a remnant. So, let's go to the remnant, 8 through 10. Go to the remnant, verses 8 through 10. And basically, the information revolves about their preservation, verse 8. Their remembrance, verse 9. And their realization of truth, verse 10. First of all, their preservation. Verse 8. However, I shall leave a remnant. For you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you're scattered among the countries. Now, there's a principle that comes in at this point, and this. There never has been and never will be any judgment that brings Israel to a final end. Repeat. There never has been, there never will be a judgment recorded in the Word of God that makes a complete end of Israel. No judgment ever wipes out or terminates Israel permanently. No judgment ever terminates Israel permanently. There is always a remnant. Now, let's pick that principle up in the New Testament. Chapter 9 of Romans, and chapter 11 also. But first, chapter 9 of Romans. No judgment ever brings Israel to a permanent end. Never. Chapter 9 of Romans. We're looking down at verse 6. Okay, basically, verse 6, Romans 9, 6 through 13 focuses on the remnant. And then chapter 11 will emphasize that she's never terminated. Chapter 9 emphasizes the remnant. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Notice he's focusing on a part of Israel, the remnant. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, and so forth, down through verse 13. Emphasis that there is always a godly seed, always a remnant. Romans 11, 1 through 5, emphasizes that there is no termination. No termination of the nation. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, and so forth down through the fifth day. Notice you could come down at verse 4. What is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the remnant. In the same way then, verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So the principle, let's go back to Ezekiel for it. Chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, is that mixed in all of God's judgment is grace, and that grace is manifested in the remnant. No judgment ever terminates Israel permanently. All right, before we leave verse 8, the remnant is a reminder that grace is always mixed with judgment. It's a reminder that grace tempers judgment. And that's exhibited in the many times that the remnant appear throughout the Old Testament. All right, they're going to be preserved, verse 8. Second, the emphasis will be on their remembrance. Some of the discipline that God brought on Israel worked. And that's verse 9. Verse 9 is very touching and very personal. It says, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations." In other words, there will be some success to all of this. "To which you will be carried captive, how I have been hurt," and if you notice your margin, it gives the Hebrew in a literal way, "in which I have been broken." And what that underscores is God is not awesome and impersonal. God is personal. He can be hurt. And here he says, "I have been hurt, and I have been broken by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils they've committed, for all their abominations. They will remember the Lord and repent." Third, will have their realization, a new realization of truth that they come to, and that's verse 10. Two realizations come down through this group, and they are, number one, Yahweh alone is God. Yahweh alone is God. Second, Yahweh is always true to His word. Yahweh is God, and Yahweh is always true to His word. And those are the two lessons the remnant will learn. Verse 10. "Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them." God does what He said, and God is the only single true God. Well, with that, we then get an emphasis on the wrath of God, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 11. "Thus says the Lord God, clap your hand, stamp your foot, and say..." Now, what does that mean? Clap your hands and stamp your foot. Most commentators struggle with this. They say, certainly, Ezekiel couldn't be rejoicing, which would be the clapping of the hands, would be rejoicing over the judgment that's coming. That surely couldn't be the case. Well, I disagree. I don't see why it couldn't be the case and why it isn't the case and why there isn't such a thing as the kind of clapping that indicates two things. The clapping shows, one, derision. It's clapping in the sense of he's applauding this action, and it can also indicate delight. Now, why do I take it that it could indicate derision, a laugh, or rejoicing? First, by usage in the book. Go to chapter 21 and verse 14. Ezekiel 21:14. Set in the context of judgment, I take it it's derision that is indicated by the clapping. Verse 14 says, "You therefore, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands together. Applaud, and let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword for the slain." And Ezekiel is to applaud it. You've got chapter 25 and verse 6. 25:6. Rejoicing indicated here. "For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoice with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel." I take it that's a rejoicing. Just to establish, remember Psalm 2? The Lord that sits in the heaven as he sees them in judgment, he does what? He laughs at Psalm 2 and verse 4. Also other usage, I think, establishes that. So derision and delight. The delight could easily be explained, if you prefer not to go this way, that he is not delighting in the judgment on his people. He's delighting in what happened back in verse 6. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, the high places will be desolate, your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken. And as he sees the smashed idols, he applauds. He claps for that. It is a delight to see the destruction of the pagan idols. Well, we come down now finally to the judgment in 12 through 14 once again of chapter 6. And notice the judgment section ending out chapter 6 carries with it two lessons. First of all, the wrath that is coming will be all comprehensive. It will get everybody. It will be all comprehensive. Now, how do we get that? Well, notice he notes that there are three kinds of people. There will be those that are far off. There will be those that will be near. And there will be those that remain. And they will all get it. Chapter 6, verse 12. He who is far off, disease, the plague. And he who is near, the sword. And finally, those who remain will die in the famine. And truly, that's where people went. Some of them, when the invasion took place, weren't there. Well, God will take care of them in their foreign ports with disease. Some of the people tried to flee the city. And as they tried to flee the city, the Babylonian swords slew them. Then there were some that stayed in the city after it was burned and ravaged, and they starved to death. So all comprehensive nature of the judgment is what is being stressed at this point. All right? Beginning chapter 7. We have time to start it. And in going into chapter 7, let me just give you a general summary before we get into details, which we will not get into tonight. But here we have the judgment of imminent execution. It's all ready to fall. Imminent execution is the theme in this passage. And the first thing he will emphasize will be the extent and basis of it, but notice several things. In these four, actually, chapter 7 turns to poetry. And there are little shotgun bursts of quick prophecy that fall into four definite groups, which we'll get to next time. But let's, first of all, just make a few general observations on what is coming down in chapter 7. Number one, the word end occurs five times in six verses. That's worth observing, the fact that it is the end, five times, six verses. Tracing that out, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end." The end is coming. Verse 3. Now the end is upon you. Verse 6. An end is coming. The end has come. So an emphasis on finality, on emphasis that it is here. Keep in mind, however, nobody believed this. After all, there was a prophet down the street that said, "No way. Peace, peace, don't get excited." But nonetheless, God's message emphasizes the end is coming. Also, notice the verb coming in some form is found seven times in verses 5 through 12. Tracing that out. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. Verse 6, an end is coming. Verse 7, your doom has come, O inhabitant of the land, the time has come. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it is coming. Verse 12, the time has come, the day has come, or changing translation, has arrived, but it is the word in Hebrew for coming. So the emphasis, the end, it's coming, it's at the door, is the stress that is made throughout this section. Notice also one other indication of that. Notice the word now at the first of verse 3 and verse 8. Verse 3, now. Verse 8, now I will shortly. So an emphasis on the immediacy and the coming of what is about to occur. The first thing that the prophetic message will emphasize is going to be on its extent and on its intent and its reason. One other thing we ought to note, when we diagram the old historical timeline that we've used so many times, is when Israel went captive in 722 and Judah is going to go captive from Ezekiel's viewpoint in 586, these are more than dates. There's a theological interpretation of the year 722. And there's doctrinal significance to the year 586. You know what it is? They both are marks on the calendar when God's patience ran out. And that is the way they are to be interpreted, that God holds back long-suffering, and they note that long-suffering and patience comes to an end quickly, just like that. And we'll learn some very important principles of judgment. But both of these things mark the time when God in his patience ran out. And let's note a passage for each. That is the theological doctrinal interpretation of Amos 8, 1 through 3, for the northern kingdom, and for the southern kingdom, this interpretation of the date is given in Ezekiel 7, 1 and 2. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end is coming, the end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I shall send my anger against you. I shall judge you according to your ways. In other words, I've had it. The time is up. My long suffering and patience is over. And let's go in closing to Amos 8. That's what happened to the south. And Amos 8 says this is what happened, in very metaphorical language, what happened to the northern kingdom. Amos 8, verses 1 and 2. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. And the southern kingdom heard that message about her sister nation, and she learned. God said what he was going to do to Israel, and he did it, and Judah learned. Judah didn't learn anything. Even in chapter 7, when the invasion is actually going on, the false prophet said, don't worry, it won't happen, they won't succeed. Amazing unbelief, amazing ability that we all have to learn absolutely nothing from history. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we continue to learn the lessons of Ezekiel, that you'll teach us and help us to grow in grace, in Christ's name.